Well, good morning. It's so good to see all of you and to be able to come together to worship our Lord. And we're continuing in the Gospel of John, in that section that was just read to you, the account of the healing of the nobleman's son. And I've given you an outline if you want to use it. It is there for your, at your discretion to use. Now, if you look at me very closely, you probably realize that I have show evidence of the fact that I am now retired from my employer for the first week. But I would say with that I have not been able to retire from the allergies, and I think I probably have inherited a cold along the way. So I may struggle with that this morning, and if I start having a coughing attack or something, my apologies to you, and I'll do the best I can to keep on going and through this precious study that we have before us. Now let's ask the Lord's blessing, please, on our time together once again, and ask His help and as we look into His Word. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to You that He is real and that this word is about Him. And we, as those that desired in the Gospels to come and see Christ, Father, that's what we want to do. Lord, help us to just see Jesus today. I beseech You that You would grant Your word to be real, alive, even as You've stated in Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword to each person that is here today. Father, as we study this account in the glorious life of Christ on the earth, help us to glean from it what each one of us needs. And I pray Your mercies on every person that is here. We thank You for the visitors that You've brought this morning, and we pray Your blessing upon them as well. And please guide my lips, Father, and my understanding of this passage, and help me to be able to speak. I truly know that without You, I can do nothing. And so I look to Thee and praise You in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I confess to you, in the living of the little life of Jim Bryant, which is me, by the way, that I very often experience things that I do not understand or see at the time that I'm experiencing them. I don't treat them with the respect that I should. And I look back on them, and I recognize in those circumstances the hand of God. But so often, I don't see it at the time that it is occurring. And I know just from looking at the Scriptures and from studying these things together, especially through the Gospels, we see that that was true in the life of the apostles, the disciples that were following Christ. They were so often disjointed and out of sync with what the Lord Jesus was doing and not understanding at all what was taking place, and the majesty and the glory of what was taking place. Well, you say, that's because that was the life of Christ. Well, yes, there is no question that that was not a glorious period of time, and there's no question that there's never been anything like Jesus Christ walking on the earth, the God-man Savior, the incarnation, the hypostatic union of God with man. But I would also remind you that God is a God of history, and that every one of us, even including right now at this moment, are living out the history that God has ordained for each one of us. And everything that is taking place in your life and mine, which may seem to be mundane or incidental, or we don't think in those terms, that everything that is taking place in your life and in my life is the history of that God is working out in us and has a purpose. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. I've told myself this before, and then I still fall back in the same trap. I trust you'll be much wiser than I. But I pray that you'll get up tomorrow, in fact, before then even, and you'll think this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. The account before us that has already been read is showing us righteous faith from the most unlikely circumstances and the most unlikely person, a nobleman, and is a lesson in faith, in prayer, and in God's perfect history. The circumstance started so ugly, and it was turned around with such glory. God's ways are not as our ways, and His hand is never short, and He is working in circumstances. Praise His most holy name. Would you let me read this account? I think it's worth reading once again and be thinking about it as we begin to delineate the things that are before us. Beginning in verse 43, after the 2 days, and by the way, that's referring back to verse 40 where it says, "So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days." It says in verse 43, "After the 2 days, He went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore He came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and was imploring Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to Him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Here is this second sign, as we've already indicated, or the scripture has indicated here. And we have this circumstantial greeting in Galilee. Now let me just back up for a moment and remind you that the purpose of John's gospel was to select certain events associated primarily with the deity of Jesus Christ. And he tells us why, because he tells us back in John chapter 1 in verse 14 that we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He wants to unveil that glory to us, and that's what John's gospel does. No one can read the gospel of John without really seeing the glory of Jesus Christ unless they are blind, unless they do not believe what is said. Because John very clearly unveils that glory, and he does so through these actual events. And here he selects two events from the Galilean ministry. Christ is revealing Himself in ever-widening circles, and He performs miracles in which His majesty, power, and authority are exhibited. His first sign in Galilee was changing water into wine. That's found back in John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. And we see here that John makes it very clear that things are in chronological order, for he says back in verse 43, after the 2 days. So this is not just a hodgepodge book But John wants us to understand that we might place things adequately and properly in their context and know that this is a true and real event. And so John here is talking in this context, and really that context, look with me back for a moment at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, because this is really the context of this Galilean ministry now that he has. For it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee." And then what follows is the circumstances that occurred in the providence of God in Samaria with the woman at the well, and what followed with the time that he spent in Samaria teaching, and there those people believed in him as the true Messiah. But now we're getting back to Galilee, which was the purpose of his journey. Christ knew that things were heating up in Jerusalem. He has repeatedly said, "My time is not yet come." And so it was appropriate for him to leave Jerusalem and go into Galilee. And so now we're picking back up where Christ purposed to return to Galilee because of his timing in relationship to the Jews. And this is how we must understand verse 44. For he says in verse 44, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Or this statement in verse 45, where it says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast." So they were receiving him, but he wants us to understand in the context that the type of receiving him was not in the same manner or way in which he was received by the Samaritans. They were receiving him for the things that he did. He was a miracle worker, and boy, they liked that. In fact, if you'll look forward with me just for a moment, look over in John chapter 6. Look at verse 26, and this is immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, that great miracle that Christ did. Notice what Christ says. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal.'" You see, they still had the wrong perspective of Christ. Oh, they were receiving him. Oh, they wanted to be around him. He passed out free lunch. What a deal to follow him. So like so many today in the church, they're not following Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. They're not following him because he grants new birth. They're following him for what they can get out of it. Should I point to the prosperity gospel? Well, if you'll follow Jesus Christ, he'll make you prosperous and rich and happy and full of vigor and vitality and all kinds of good things. Well, see, there's nothing new under the sun. Individuals in his earthly ministry were following him for the wrong reasons as well. And they were following him back here in our context for that wrong reason. Would you look with me over all the way back into Isaiah 53 just for a moment? You see, these individuals didn't have spiritual eyesight. All they had was physical eyesight. Isaiah 53. Look at the beginning of this great prophecy of Christ coming to die on the cross. And what does it say? Verse 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message?" That is always the issue. Who has believed the message of Christ? Have you believed the message of Christ? Oh, not just things about him. Not just religious things. Not just things to tantalize yourself and make yourself feel good. But have you really believed the message of the Bible that Christ is the only way, the only hope? He is the sin bearer. He is the King and Lord over all. Have you believed the message? And he says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. God purposely veiled the Lord Jesus Christ with all of His glory. He put a veil over Him so that He looked just like any other man. And the natural man can't get beyond the surface of things. He only sees Jesus Christ like any other man. Now, He can be followed because He can do some great wonders and signs and some good things, but they're not seeing the God of glory that was veiled and not even understanding the Scriptures that were given to them about these very things, to their own shame. Back in our passage, look at verse 48. This further clarifies a general statement of the lack of spiritual understanding of the masses assembled around Him in Cana. Because Christ Himself says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. There was a shallowness about them, a shallowness regarding who He really is. They were following and receiving Him for the wrong reasons, because these people are not able to look with spiritual eyes, only with physical eyes. And so they received Him like a local celebrity, and in Galilee like a local boy that makes good. And that's why Christ would make this statement here that a prophet has no honor in his own country, because they can't get beyond the fact that God has done a supernatural work here. And that from your very midst, from these humble beginnings, comes forth the Messiah that is the Savior of the world. So, what will God do here then? And I go back to my statement initially about thinking about how God works in history and in circumstance. God will bring into this situation an outsider to be tested in their midst and to providentially demonstrate Christ's sovereign authority, power, and His deity. How glorious God works. How mysteriously He works. You can never understand what or predict what God will do or what circumstances He will bring about. And so beginning in verse 46 and 47, we have the copious determination of the nobleman. Now, beside the fact that I needed to see, copious here is the idea of exhibiting an abundant effort to demonstrate the genuine faith of this nobleman, this official. The copiousness is the exhibition of serious and genuine effort, such that he would not be hindered in his faith and in his purpose to secure Jesus Christ and the blessing from Christ that he so desperately needed. Now, this is to be compared, by the way, with the superficial reception of the general masses. So Christ would contrast and sovereignly use this outsider's example. And so in looking at this, there is much for us to understand and learn from this encounter, because it is very clear. And mark this with you and I today, that the same kind of faith that was demonstrated by the official, the nobleman, is the same kind of faith that the Lord requires with you and with me today. Not this superficial stuff, not this churchy business, but the genuine faith that was demonstrated by this most unusual person that would come to see Christ. Now notice, it says, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. The son was sick. And it says down in verse 47 that he was at the end of that he was at the point of death. God struck this man at his weakest point. Here was undoubtedly a high official in the land. By the way, that word there that is used of him as of official is the same word that is used over in the book of Acts for Herod himself. And so we understand that, humanly speaking, in the time and the land and the economy in which Christ lived, in which these individuals were present, that this was a very dignified, high-ranking individual of some sort. He is not an individual that's used to going around and groveling, in other words. He's somebody that's used to being catered to. And here he has to grovel before this common man who appears to be common from the eyes. A man of no substance financially, no position officially. The man Christ Jesus. And he hits him with his son, who's at the point of death. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced one of your children being desperately ill. But I'm going to say to you that there's nothing like it. And one of the reasons that I know is that 29 years ago, my oldest daughter, who was at that time 5 years of age, some of you met her, she was here not long ago, became critically ill. In fact, at 5 years of age, she had gotten down to less than 25 pounds and was at the point of death. And Jan and I spent 10 days in the hospital with her. And I can tell you that I have never dealt with anything, and she would tell you, anything so difficult. And I've dealt with the death of immediate family members, and I've dealt with a lot of other things in my life. But I have never dealt with anything that was as difficult as that situation was. It was hard for me to pray. Well, I prayed, but it was very agonizing. But I also thought to myself, I know that at that time I would have been willing to do anything to get my daughter up out on her feet again. And by God's grace, she did, of course, get back on her feet. But I would have been willing to do anything. And that's the situation with this man. But I also thought to myself, you know, do you realize that your sons and daughters are on death's row? Every person's on death's row. Do you realize without Christ, they're lost? Do you realize without Jesus Christ there is no real future for any person? Have you sought the Lord concerning your son and your daughter? Have you been diligent to do that? Have you occupied your time pointing them to Jesus Christ? You see, there's so many analogies, I think, in this little story that are just incomprehensible, but they are very sobering if we think about it. Now, this man was coming to the right person. He's coming to Jesus Christ. Let me get you just to take a little side trip with me for a moment over to James. And you remember, I'm sure you know that James is all about faith. And this writing of James says some very sobering things about faith. For example, faith without works is dead. In other words, when we just talk about faith in generalities, that does no good. Faith has to have substance to it. It has to have fruit in it in order to be the real kind of faith that God requires. Notice what James says in verses, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I don't think that nobleman was considering it joy. But you see, if we have the right biblical perspective, that's what I'm talking about, as history is God's story, then we could back off and say, wait a minute. What is God doing here? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, if you're a child of God, your faith is being tested. I don't care what the circumstances are, your faith and my faith is being tested at every moment. And it produces endurance, he says. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, you and I are a work in progress today. That's why God hasn't taken us home to be with Him yet. We're still here We're still moving in history. We're still encountering trials and difficulties. We're still being involved in challenges daily. We're still having to make decisions on a continuing basis. Why? That we might be tested, that our faith might be tested, and that we might be tried in the fire so that when we come forth, we'll come forth as gold, closer and better equipped to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing, I think he says here. Then he goes on to say, in verses 5 through 8, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." Doesn't this sound like the situation that we're just reading about and studying in the book of John? You see, this is prayer, but it's the same difference. This man is coming to Christ. Today we come to Christ in prayer. He's asking of Christ, and Christ is testing his faith. He's seeing if he's wavering. He's seeing if he's a double-minded man. If he's a man that's just coming like so often we talk about, well, I've tried everything else, I might as well just pray. I've done all I can do. I guess the only thing left for me to do is pray, and I'll hope that somehow if there's a God up there that he'll hear me and things will work out. Thank you, brother. But you see, prayer is the same thing that this nobleman was doing in coming to Christ. Same thing exactly. Whatever your circumstance is today, when you come to Christ, you get on your knees, when you come to God through Christ, he is the one that is our go-between for the God of glory. We can therefore come into the throne room of grace to obtain mercy. Then it's the same as when this nobleman physically came to Christ, is it not? And we appeal to him. And here he says, what is the counsel? Ask of God, but do so in faith. Not this, well, I have done all I can do. I hope it'll work out. I'll just pray. But asking God with true faith. Why? What is not wavering in this faith? Is there anything too hard for God? But see, often we don't believe that. We kind of think, well, no, this one may be a little challenging for him. I can't expect too much here after all. Has he not commanded us to pray? Has he not commanded us over and over again, pray without ceasing? Has he not said, I will hear you when you pray? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now there are some limitations on that. He's not talking about your lust. He's talking about in the accomplishment of his will on the earth. Is he not a gracious, loving God? And has he not promised to work all things together for good? I hope you see the application here, brother and sister. I couldn't help but see it as I was going through this. Now let's apply this passage, even in James, back to our situation in the life of Christ. Because the glory of Christ is being shown in his ability to answer this man's prayer, isn't it? And when we come to God, we are coming in that same kind of faith that this one, our God, is able to do. And I'm trusting him. Because the same God is available today. Now first we notice that this nobleman went to a lot of effort. He was determined in faith to get the ear of Christ. Let's consider the faith effort of this unlikely man of faith. Notice in verse 46 first there, it says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." So this individual, this royal official, by the way, the royal official means is the Greek word basilikos, And again, it is a word used of Herod in the book of in Acts chapter 12. So he's a nobleman. And this is someone of rank and importance. And the whole issue of him coming to a Jew that was of no importance, humanly speaking, except that he had this reputation that he had heard about, is an amazing thing. To lower himself to plead help from Christ. And I might remind you that his money and his prestige counted for nothing when it came to his son. His standing in the community would not save his son. He had to be willing to come to the only person of hope. And that's Christ. And that's the same issue we have today. If you're looking anywhere else, you're looking in the wrong place. I don't care who you are, what you are, or what philosophy anybody has, or how many goody things they can say to you. Unless you come to Christ, there is no hope. He is the only one of hope. And so we see first there's the inconvenience of the journey, because he was at Capernaum. And this was at least 20 miles from Cana. And they didn't get in a taxi cab and drive a superhighway to get over there. This would require quite a commitment. It was at least a day's journey going and a day's journey coming, which meant that he had to leave the desperate situation at home, couldn't be present, and start out on this journey to find this one who he believed could help his son, the only one that could help his son. And then when we get to verse 47, we see the imploring effort. It says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son. And that word imploring is a Greek word which means entreat or beseech and pray. And it means repeatedly. This wasn't a one-time deal. Please come and heal my son, which so many of us pray sometimes one time and think, well, that's it. I've done my thing. God tests our faith, not just in rote repetition, but in the fact that we won't let him go. Just like Jacob when he wrestled with God over in the Old Testament as a picture to us. We sometimes need to wrestle with God. Lord, help me or I perish. Not let him go, because it is the testing of our faith. And so the tense here is repetitious. He was repeatedly begging. And that, again, had to be a very humbling thing. But this official was willing to do it. And then we see the conspicuous testing of the Lord, because he says in verse 48, he really says something that's rather cutting to this individual. And he was, I think, also saying it to everyone that was around him. Unless you, and literally it's unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, I think this has a reference here to the statement of this nobleman where he says, come down and heal my son. He's talking about, please come to Capernaum and heal my son. In other words, you need to come and physically be present where my son is, that you might be able to perform the rite of healing for him. Therefore, Christ makes this comment that you have to see something physically in order to believe. Now, that's like so many people today. Signs here as a miracle, as proof of divine authority, and wonders as something startling or sensational. And both of them are physical things. Physical things that can only be attributed to God, but nonetheless, they are physical things. And they're always attributed to God. The only place I could find in Scripture where they're not attributed to God is where it speaks of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. But there, it puts the word false wonders in front of that same word. So these are real acts of God that defy what we observe in our natural realm. Completely unexplainable. Now, man naturally wants to see something visible as a proof. This person and this crowd that he's addressing had already seen and heard miracles. And may I say to you that there are professing Christians today who build their theology falsely around things that they can see. For example, the modern tongues movement. I make no bones about it. They have misinterpreted Scripture, taken it out of context, and said this is a sign that you have the Holy Spirit visiting you. Baloney. It's either a sign that you're making something up or else you're satanic, one or the other. And I'm sorry if I've hurt anybody's feelings. And if you need more information on that, I'll be glad to talk with you. We don't need to see signs and wonders. Christ said it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. Christ looks at faith. That's why the book of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And what is that faith in? Faith is in the Word of God, isn't it? Don't need anything else. And that's exactly where the focus will be driven here, will be upon the Word of God, the Word of Christ Himself. In fact, there's already been enough miracles worked. Look with me just for a moment to Acts chapter 17. Paul on Mars Hill, as he spoke to the Greeks. And notice what he says, beginning in verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Of course, that man is Christ. Having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. There is the sign. There is nothing that compares with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a visible, unequivocal fact of history. It cannot be refuted. For 2,000 years, every attempt has been made to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ to no avail. Because He rose from the grave. The grave is empty. And it was so true that the wavering disciples at His crucifixion would become steadfast martyrs later. So the point is that there is a wickedness associated with requiring God to act according to our plan. That is our plan of unbelief, to continually give us these signs because we're wavering and we're looking for yet another proof and something else that we might put our confidence in, when all we need to do is put our confidence in Jesus Christ. The evidence is there. The truth is there. The glory is there. Embrace Him. And embrace His holy word. And so this is the issue again for every one of us today. Because the issue is, do you trust this Christ? Do you have unwavering faith? Not just convenient faith. The character of this nobleman's faith was being tested by Christ. It was seen in his exhaustive effort, travel and repeated pleading and beseeching. It was seen in not having an immediate answer from Christ, which this is often the way God acts. The heavens seem to be brass. We pray and nothing happens. And so we pray again, Lord, nothing is happening here. And we begin to push the panic button. But our faith is being tested. Our faith is being tested. And this nobleman back in our passage had the idea that unless Christ was present where his son was, that his son would die. And we do the same thing today. We put boxes around God. We seem to think that, well, when we pray, that He must act this way. We want our thing done. We want it done the way we want it done. We want it to happen exactly as we can conceive it to happen. Isn't it interesting that God has a much better plan? And He often acts by God's grace and mercy when we pray and answers our prayer in an entirely different way than we ever anticipated, and it's a much better way. Because we have preconceived notions about God, but God is always God. Praise be His holy name. But regardless, verse 49, back to that passage, we see the irrefutable determination of the nobleman. He says, the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's still pleading his cause, isn't he? He still wants him to go to Capernaum. But Christ says something to him. He doesn't say, "I don't need." He says, basically, "I don't need to go to Capernaum." He says in verse 50, "Go. Your son lives. Go. Your son lives." What is he saying there when he says, "Go, your son lives"? Just words, isn't it? That's all it is. There's no sign there. There's nothing I can hang my hat on. It's just words. This is just words. That's all it is. That's the way the world looks at it. Just words. Why, you know, we can get lots of words. We can go read the Reader's Digest. You can read People Magazine. Those are words. These are just words. But it's the Word of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is inseparable from His person. He is the God who created all things and holds all things together, says Paul in the book of Colossians. He spoke the world into existence. Let there be light. Go. Your son lives. The man believed, it says, the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Now you see, he passed the test of faith. Because what was the test of faith? Believe God's word. That's it. That's the test of faith we have today. There's a whole lot of promises in this word. There's a bunch of promises about His second return. There is a promise about the judgment. There is a promise about eternal life. There is a promise about eye has not seen, or ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. All that God has in store for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe those words? Then they're life-changing words. Just like they were to this man. He started off because Christ said, "Go. Your son lives." The most profound and telling statement of all. Because, you see, that shows that he had real faith. He didn't hesitate. There's nothing there shown about that. He didn't continue pleading. "No, you must come. You must do it my way." He simply but completely believed Christ's word. Verses 51 through 53 give us the glorious wrap-up of this account, because it says, "As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living." Can you imagine how precious that was? Wow. "So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." What a glorious conclusion to this account of faith. He got his confirmation. What a moment of joy. As I read this final account of this great encounter, I thought to myself, someday we're going to have that confirmation too. At the conclusion of our service, we give that confirmation every Sunday. It's looking forward into the future. When we talk about Jude 24 and 25, when we say that, "Present you faultless before the throne of glory with exceeding great joy." That's a confirmation. It's real. It's just as real as if the sun came up this morning. It's just as real as that. Because God said it. God promised it. The same as God promised this here. You too, and I too, if your faith is really anchored in Christ, we'll have a great confirmation someday. A great confirmation. Until then, what are we supposed to do? Go. That's what we're supposed to do, go. Isn't that what he said? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We keep on going. We keep on moving towards that day of confirmation. And you'll also notice in verse 53 the influence of his faith. It ultimately spread to his whole household, for it says, and he himself believed in his whole household. This encounter that started with the death, it looked like the imminent absolute death of his son, ended up in the absolute life of his son, eternal life, and the life of himself and of his family, an encounter with Christ that was completely reshape everything eternally for him and his family. Hallelujah. Is that not a reminder that when you get up tomorrow and you face whatever challenges are there, God's on his throne. And sometimes the situations that look the ugliest and the most awful will ultimately, by the grace of God and the way he works, be the most glorious and wonderful situation and circumstance, and has an incredible purpose to it that you could not ever have imagined. Now, I'm not trying to say that every little teeny circumstance in your life is going to be seen in that kind of glory, but it all has a purpose. And that's why we need to view our own personal history differently. In summary, we see a great contrast where Christ should have been righteously accepted in true faith by his own people. He was not. But in contrast, was accepted by the most unlikely, a high-powered official from Capernaum. The tragedy of this man's ill son became the greatest event in this man's life and the life of his family. From this account, we are shown true faith. Faith that is tested in fire and unwavering. Faith that has an exclusive focus on Christ. A faith that is in the Word of Christ. Just the Word of Christ alone, what he says. I will hang and anchor my entire life and all that I do, my obedience upon that and that alone, and I will not be deterred. We see that God does not answer our prayer according to our timing or according to our terms. He has an even better, more glorious plan and a far better answer because he is God. And finally, when you wake up tomorrow, will you view your personal history differently? Will I view my personal history differently? God is working, even now, in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for these sobering reminders, these glorious accounts that demonstrate who you are, that you're God. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our only hope. We ask your forgiveness, Father, because so often we fail you. We are so short-sighted. We look through a glass darkly. Help us to see thee and to see thy glory and to trust you and to trust your holy and precious word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.